chatting with my hairdresser, oh, maybe a couple of weeks ago. It was whenever y'all saw the hair go off and become short. A couple weeks ago. I was chatting with her, and to make small talk, as you know, I was trained to do as a Southerner, I asked her, what's the craziest customer request she'd ever had in her life? I admit this was a little surprising even to me. She told me that once she had to color and dye a lady's hair, a lady in her 40s, I believe, red, white, and blue. I assume it was not for Bastille Day, but for the 4th of July. Nice and patriotic, red, white, and blue hair. She immediately added, of course, that in a not a very nice tone, she said, I'd never let my daughter go out like that. A few minutes later, we were chatting about some of her friends who were getting a divorce on Facebook and how happy everybody was saying this is a great choice for them, how wonderful it is that they're really expressing themselves. You know, they were getting a divorce, not for biblical reasons, I assume. Because she mentioned how terrible it was for some Christians who had posted online that, well, this may not be the best idea in life. That Christians gave opposite counsel about how to pursue reconciliation and communication in marriage. And she mentioned, of course, that these Christians are really terrible and self-righteous because they're being judgmental. Doesn't the Bible say, and she quoted, I guess, one of the Bible verses she knows, you probably can guess which one, judge not, lest ye be judged. It's interesting how people always quote that in the King James at the side point. It struck me just how much compassion she had for the one person, the one subset of people, those who were getting divorced, but not the other person, the person who makes a choice to have their hair red, white, and blue. And if her daughter wanted that, well, no. It's fascinating, because it's not a hairdresser problem, it's not a non-Christian problem, it's a human problem. It exposed to me, it reminded me, I suppose, yet again, of the condition of the human heart that we, like my hairdresser, are people who have pity on those who share in our particular needs, the things that we struggle with. We have pity on those who have our style, our fashion choices, our situation, our beliefs, our history. But when anything different is found, when people differ in age or rank or status or clothing or style or beliefs or situation or problems, suddenly we lose all compassion. Our mercy and our pity falls and fails. And we see this evening a wonderful description of that exact fact, that we seek to be less merciful than God. We'll learn, that's one of the several things we'll learn this evening. So if you have a copy of your word, do turn to the prophet Jonah. Some of you all will be pleased to know that we will be concluding this book, oh, I believe in what, 5 or 6 weeks? Others may not be, but that is as it is. Jonah chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll go through the whole of the chapter. Verse 1 through 11. You'll recall, of course, that a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jonah and the Lord, Jonah preaching to Nineveh, the people repenting, God turning from his evil. He did not do it, and now we see the response of Jonah, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is the active and living word of God. It is the true word of God. Let's take it as that. We are told that it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh, and said, O Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And Yahweh said, are you right to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth or a tabernacle for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, Yahweh, God, appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Are you right to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I am right to be angry, angry enough to die." And Yahweh said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and died in a night. Should I not then pity Nineveh, that great metropolis in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many cattle?" In that way, the word of the Lord ends. Let us pray and ask our Lord to bless the hearing, the receiving, and the merciful doing of His word. O Lord, our God, we come to a text that perhaps is familiar to some of us. Maybe we heard a story about it 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Lord, make it new, make it fresh, and yet continue to demonstrate to us that You are an unchanging God, that You are always fresh and new, for Your mercy endures. Help us see the blessing that accrues to the merciful, for we shall be shown mercy. We pray that You would help us in this hour, in this day, and in our weeks to beware of the danger of Jonah, to be convicted in our hearts, and to be comforted by You, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you'll notice that in your outline, I've divided the text up into a few scenes because I'd like for us to gaze into the drama of this final chapter of Jonah and his God. One last time, let's look at the very first scene, what I've called Jonah and his pathetic God, because Jonah really thinks that his God is a wimp. We see here that for people who are self-righteous, people who are sure of themselves, God's mercy is seen as weakness. Jonah thinks that his God is a weak God because his God, he knows, shows mercy. That's why we read in verse 1 that Jonah is greatly, exceedingly upset. We are told literally that he is displeased with a great displeasure. He is very unhappy, in other words. Why? What's the reason? Well, he's unhappy because of what just happened back in chapter 3. It displeased. What's the it? The it is very simple. God showed mercy. God forgave the wicked yet repentant Ninevites. The Assyrians are a terrible people. They did a great evil, and God was going to pay them back with evil. But they repented. They prayed. And God turned. We looked at that last week. God turned from his evil. But for Jonah, when God turns from his evil, when God stops fixing to pour out his wrath, that's when Jonah's wrath starts. God stops his wrath, Jonah starts his wrath. And he prays in the middle of his wrath. Not usually a good thing, but he does it anyway. Verse 2, he prays to the Lord. He makes his complaint known to God. You'll notice, by the way, this is his second prayer. Remember when he prayed at first? He prayed it at first, all the way back in chapter 2, when he was almost dead, when God had come or was coming to rescue him. It's fascinating that his first prayer, particularly in verse 7 of chapter 2 and following, his first prayer hits on the very same things that his second prayer will hit on. We'll see that shortly. It's fascinating to know that Jonah prayed back in chapter 2 a prayer of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for being a merciful and compassionate and gracious God who saves. And now, look at what he prays. Verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee. This is why I left. Why did he leave? He tells you. For I knew that You were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, or steadfast love, or covenant faithfulness, and relenting from disaster. What does he pray? He prays more, but we'll get to that in a little bit. What does he pray? He prays what is virtually the same prayer, the same type of prayer as he prayed back in chapter 2. But he's not praying it because he needs help. He's praying it because he now hates the God of mercy. He says, basically, I knew you were like this, God. I knew you were this kind of God, gracious and merciful. He holds up the character of God as a weakness of God. He's trying to play off, in other words, God against God. You see, Jonah loves the grace of God. He loves the mercy of God. He loves the steadfast love of the Lord when he's in trouble. But when those people over there are in need, to give that mercy to somebody else who's wicked, who's going to come and take Israel away? No. You see, when Jonah sees the mercy of God, the same mercy of the same God applied to the enemies of God, he has a problem with the grace of God. And do you see the issue, by the way? I mean, what has just happened? 120,000 more than 120,000 people have repented and turned to the Lord. I mean, for Jonah, this is, if preaching were a profession, this would be his professional triumph, his magnum opus. It's like a conductor playing at Carnegie Hall or an athlete winning the big game and yet being completely angry at the crowd's cheers. It's unbelievable. I mean, he just accomplished a great work in one sense. And yet he hates it. What does he hate? We're actually told here. You may catch it. It's very subtle. You may catch that when he prays this prayer, he's quoting from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Remember that passage? Where Moses hides in the cleft of the rock, and God passes by in his glory. And Jonah, selectively quotes, should I say, selectively quotes Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He has a selective memory. In fact, he stops. He stops in his quotation of that section right before saying that God will by no means clear the guilty. You see, Jonah stops before saying that. He lists all the good qualities, all the merciful qualities, and then he leaves out part of God's character deliberately. He leaves out the fact that God is just, that he will by no means clear the guilty. Why is Jonah's prayer a picking and choosing form of praying Scripture back, like Satan does? Because he doesn't think God will do that. He's praying to a God whom he thinks is a weakling, whom he thinks will never punish the guilty. You see, Jonah's problem is that he wishes that God would not be quite so generous with his mercy. He wants him to be a little more generous with his justice and pour it out on those people. He's like a spoiled child who loves the toy that he gets, the mercy that he gets, the kindness that he gets, but then when that toy is given to every other kid in the neighborhood, he hates it. This is not a good response, in case you're wondering. Jonah here is an ugly picture of a heart who's, constrained. You see, this is a lesson for us in one sense. When you look at the characters of the Bible, you don't just look for heroes. Often in Scripture, we find men and women struggling in sin. We find people who are fighting against evil, and sometimes they lose the battle. You see, we saw it with David and Samuel. We see it here with Jonah. Now, there's more than just a negative example for us, but God is showing what happens when the arteries of your soul become choked and blocked and constricted. He is the negative side of the dark-hearted root of evil in our lives. And of course, even here, we wonder, is Jonah even fighting sin? Is he just giving over to it? It seems like he is. He's praying, but look at his prayer. He is making God into his own image. He is committing the basic violation of the second commandment. He is remaking God. He is wrong about God. I mean, this is God's man. This is God's prophet. You'd think he'd have good theology. Instead, he's angry when grace is successful. He's fuming and seething with white-hot hatred. Why is he angry? It's because he's lost the wonder of salvation. Why is Jonah angry? Why does he think God's pathetic? It's because he's lost the fact that he's pathetic. He's lost the wonder of salvation. He's lost the awe of a merciful God. He's upset. He's upset because he doesn't want God to be true to himself. He doesn't want God to truly be God. He wants God to be Jonah's type of God, Jonah's idol, Jonah's version of God, a limited God who only shows mercy to people like Jonah. And ultimately, of course, that means that Jonah thinks he should be God. He thinks he's wiser than God. He can see these are violent people. They need to be wiped off right now. He has no pity. He has no compassion. And I wonder, friends, if you ever think this happens to you. That's really the issue, of course, isn't it? We read this, we hear Jonah, and we say, I never pray angry. I never go to the Lord and think these kind of thoughts. I think that would be an error, I'm afraid. Don't you know what it feels like when you look at someone and say, oh, they have red, white, and blue hair. They could never come to Christ. Or, you know, they're a hairdresser who talks bad about Christians. They could never come to Christ. Are our hearts as constricted as Jonah's is here? And notice what happens, by the way. Here's one sign to tell. Here's one test for you if you're wondering, is this me? If you read through verse 2 and verse 3, you'll find that Jonah, in the Hebrew, I haven't counted the English, but in the Hebrew, he mentions the word I or me, he uses the first person, about 9 times in 2 verses. Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee, for I knew that you were a gracious God. You see, one sign that your heart, that your mercy is constricted, one sign that your compassion is failing is that you become so self-absorbed with who you think God is. Only your kind of God can actually be God. And ultimately, what does that lead to? It leads to what he says in verse 3. It leads to wanting death. It's better for me to die than to live. He says, God, work over my dead body. And what's fascinating here is that God actually responds. Look at verse 4. God says, he responds to the first of 3 questions. Jonah, are you justified in being angry? Or as the ESV has, do you do well to be angry? Are you right to be upset? Is it appropriate? Is it good for you to be angry? And we'll see that God's here actually showing more mercy to Jonah by coming to him. God could have left him here. The book could end at verse 3. And Jonah could just be in east of Nineveh dying of heat stroke. And that'd be fine. But the Lord shows mercy even to the constricted, self-righteous person like Jonah. How so? Well, scene 2. We come to Jonah and his strong shade. We move from Jonah and his view of God to Jonah and his plan. We see here, beginning in verse 5, another glorious glimpse of the patience and the kindness of God himself, even in speaking and showing Jonah his pride. God is being kind by asking Jonah, are you right? And what does Jonah do? Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth. The same word used in the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, probably what the Israelites made in the wilderness. He made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what became of the city. In other words, he's waiting to see, will they be judged? He's waiting maybe the 40 days. He's waiting 40 days, perhaps, to see. I know what's going to happen to these folks. They ain't going to make it. They're going to have false repentance. And God's going to come back like at Sodom and Gomorrah and rain down fire, and I'll be right. Because I know who God is. I know what he's like. That's what he's doing. He's waiting to see those people get their comeuppance. But notice that he never answered the Lord's question. Jonah's like a kid with his hand caught in the cookie jar. And, you know, mom comes in and sees the kid, and if you're that child, you can't say anything. There's no good answer to the question, is your hand in the cookie jar? You're exposed, you're caught. And in that moment, the temptation is to flee. That's what Jonah does. He runs away. He flees. But God continues to show mercy. He continues to dig deeper into His well, His reserves of compassion. And He gives not words, but He uses creation now. He gives a plant. He appoints, as He did with the fish. He appoints a plant. He saves Jonah, the petulant, spoiled brat. He saves Jonah. The second time. First with the fish. Now from the heat. His booth would not have given much heat in the noonday sun. So the Lord God, verse 6, appoints a plant to give a shade, to save him from the heat, from discomfort. If you've ever been in the desert, especially with this east wind that's going to come up soon, it's hot. Even at night when the sand's boiling, when the wind's coming in, there's no rest. And so like Jack and the Beanstalk, a miraculous shade, a plant appears in one night, and Jonah is saved once more. But not for long, right? You know the story. Verse 7, verse 8, God appoints a third thing, a worm. And the worm gnaws on the plant and kills it and destroys it. What is God doing here? Why is He destroying the shade? I mean, He probably would push Jonah over the edge. In our modern day, we would say, well, Jonah's already made some suicidal thoughts. Is this going to actually push Jonah over the edge? Can't the Lord realize that Jonah is careening like a teenager through unpredictable, uncontrollable emotion? Why doesn't God just give Jonah space? Why doesn't God just say, look, Jonah, you go off in your booth with the plant and cope for a little bit. Just do whatever makes you happy for a few days. I'll come back and we can talk again. Because God is actually pushing Jonah here. He's trying to teach Jonah and teach you and I a lesson. Jonah needs a worm to kill his beloved plant. Why? Because God is teaching Jonah that contrary to what Jonah thought, he's not a weakling, not a pushover. God is showing Jonah, he's showing Jonah a picture of what life would be like under Jonah's rule. If Jonah's God, the God of judgment, if that God were in control all the time, if there was no mercy that God showed, this is what life would be like. Any good thing, destroyed. Any shade, annihilated. Constant discomfort, constant pain. God is giving Jonah a taste of His own medicine. He is showing Jonah what pure, unadulterated judgment looks like because Jonah needs to realize that he is no more deserving of the compassion and mercy of God than the Assyrians. He is made, in the words of Newton's famous hymn, he is made to feel the torments of his own wicked heart, of his own evil ways. Now, friends, you need to understand that if you are likewise merciless, if your God is merely a God of pure justice, you will get that God. You will get that God who is utterly fair, and right in all his ways, that on the last day of judgment, you will get a God of judgment. You don't want a God like that. See the hidden evil of your heart, if you haven't yet, if you've forgotten that you actually have evil lurking within, and see that even when God destroys your shade, even when hard afflictions come, he's trying to get your attention. He's trying to make you depend upon him and not upon your view of him, but depend upon the Lord, who provides all things and governs all his actions of all his creatures. That's why we come to the last scene. We come to the last scene, we see a man. It's a sad picture of a man. We see a man whose heart is eaten by the worm, whose heart is eaten by the worm of cruelty. We see a man who must realize that God has the right to give mercy to whomever he wants. So God appoints this wind, it's the sirocco. If we were in L.A. or San Diego, I'd make a comment about how it's very similar to the wind out there. But we're not, so I won't. But the wind goes about 50 miles per hour. It's very fast. It brings sand, not just heat. It ruins plants. It ruins people. It's harsh. Jonah's miserable. What's his response? His response, again, in the end of verse 8 is this. It's better for me to die than to live. Again, he hates his existence. And again, God says to Jonah, verse 9, do you do well? Literally, are you right in being angry for the plant? The plant was there. Jonah loved the plant. He had compassion on the plant. Maybe he named the plant. We don't know. And And he's upset when the plant dies. And God again asked him the same question as he asked before. Do you do well? Are you right in being angry? And Jonah's response, Jonah finally talks back. He talks back. He says, yes. Yes, I have the right. Yes, I have literally, he said, I have good reason. I am right to be angry even to death. You know, these are the last words of the prophet Jonah in the Bible. Shaking his fist to the Lord. I have the right to be angry even unto death. Now, again, you'll notice here, by the way, if you're a careful reader, he's still not answering the question. He says, I have a reason. I have the right. He never explains what that reason actually is. He's still evading the Lord even as he answers the Lord. This man is not willing to be trapped by God at all. He's not willing to actually sit under the Lord and come before the face of God truly and honestly and openly. He doesn't learn. He's a hard case. And so God concludes this book by pressing Jonah, and as we'll see, pressing us as well. The Lord says in verse 10, he makes a comparison, right? It's a common comparison. The rabbis would call it a light to heavy argument. Christ would call it, we might call it an argument from the lesser to the greater. But the Lord says this, Jonah, lesser, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night. It died in a night. It was a plant for one night. It was just there and gone. Why are you so upset? But you have compassion upon it. It's meaningless virtually. And yet you love this little vine. You love this little shady, leafy plant. The Lord says in response, okay, you have compassion for that thing. Should I not then have compassion? Verse 11. Should I not then pity Nineveh, that great city? If Jonah wept over the plant, he wanted to die over what was nothing. How much more should God weep and have compassion over Nineveh? Over people who don't know their left hand from their right. It's an idiom that refers to people who don't even know what they're doing. They're so confused. They're so crazy. They have no idea. They're blind. They're foolish. The Lord says, do I have the right to pity people like that? That's how the book ends, by the way. Do you know that? We're not told what Jonah does. We're not told what happens to Jonah. We can speculate for hours and that'd be useless. Because the point of the book is not to answer all your questions about Jonah. It's not a book about Jonah. It's a book about God and your response to God. It's a book that presses you and us. Because as we step back from the whole book, what should we learn? What should we see from the book of Jonah? Well, I think at least one thing, probably more. One of Jonah's problems here is that he has forgotten the mercy of God towards him. He has amnesia. He has spiritual amnesia. He experiences the mercy of God, but he cannot appreciate it when it's exercised on behalf of somebody else. He had no right over the plant, but God had every right to exercise pity because God is the Lord of everything. So God, as Paul will say in Romans, God can show mercy to the people and the things he wants to show mercy to. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has the right to pity whomever he wants. And I think for many of us, not just hairdressers, but for us here, we likewise need to see this comparison. We likewise need to see who truly God is, that he is a God of genuine compassion, that he is a God of genuine mercy. And it's impossible to stop here to say that only the book of Jonah shows us the mercy and the pity of the Lord. Because, of course, you should know, friends, that as you even read this and heard this tonight, was your mind not thinking of the one who is greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, God's looking at Nineveh and he's saying, I'm weeping over Nineveh. I'm weeping over the city. Why aren't you prophet of God, man of God, my A-team prophet? Why are you not weeping and pitying them? You worked. It worked well. They repented. You preached. It worked. And yet Jonah goes outside the city. He overlooks it. And he does not weep over Nineveh. But if you remember that Christ, when he rides in Jerusalem on the last week of his life, knowing he's going to suffer at the hands of violent and evil and wicked men, He's not full of wrath like Jonah. He's not absorbed with self-pity. Woe is me, I need to die. But when he sees the city, when he looks over Jerusalem, what does he say? He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. If only Jerusalem had known. He weeps over the city. He says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. And he goes even further, doesn't he? Because on the cross, what does he say? How does Christ show pity there? He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He might as well have said, they don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know what they're doing. They're torturing me. They're killing me, Father. They're denying me. They're betraying me. But none of them completely and really and truly get what's happening here. Friends, do you have a heart that's anywhere near that? Now, he's not saying that they're not guilty. He's not saying that they shouldn't be judged, but he is also remembering that they can't truly recognize the horror of what they're doing to the Son of God. This is a perfect heart, far better than Jonah's heart. A perfect heart, not excusing sin, but not harshly condemning it either. He is the weeping God of Jonah 4. He is the compassionate God of Jonah 4 in human form. That's why Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief, not because he's naturally introverted or depressive or anxious, but because he looks at your sadness, he looks at our condition, and it makes him cry. I think it was B.B. Warfield who pointed out first that for every one time the Bible talks about Christ laughing, it talks 20 times about him weeping. But Christ goes beyond weeping for Jerusalem. He dies for it. He goes beyond the Lord here. He enters into the judgment. He goes into Sodom and Gomorrah, as it were, and takes on the condemnation. He, unlike Jonah, who goes outside the city to watch it burn, Christ goes outside the city to save the city. He goes outside the city to die on a cross to accomplish our salvation. That's why God says to Jonah, he says to you, do you see what I do? Do you see what I weep over? Do you see how much pity and compassion I have? What are you weeping over? What are you pitying today? What are you loving today? Our love flows inward. Our love is all about ourselves. We are constantly absorbed. Even right now, we're thinking about what we're going to do when we get home, or on the car, or tomorrow, or the plans we have, or the issues we face. We're always weeping over our own troubles. And yet the love of God is not like that. The love of God is constantly flowing outward. It's constantly flowing to the unwashed, to the undeserving, to those who do not deserve compassion. God shows compassion. Instead, we're absorbed in things like the old china plate, you know, the antique that you had it in your hands and it broke. And you remember that all those times that your grandmother gave it to your mother and she gave it to you and you got attached to it. You loved the china plate. It's a plate. It's nothing. But you loved it. Or the baseball glove. Or in my case, the baseball cards that you had when you were in second grade and your mom threw them out when you turned 18. They thought they were just worthless. Do you remember how you felt that time, that moment, that day? You cried. You wept. Because we get attached to things. We get attached to stuff. We get attached to things that are, in the whole scheme of reality, worthless. And God says, you're more concerned about your garden than you are about people. You're more concerned about a pimple on your face on Sunday morning. And so you put on the makeup for 20 minutes because you're trying to get it out of there so nobody's going to look at you and think you're ugly, because that's the worst thing in the world that could ever happen to you. You're more concerned about that than you are about people who are dying. That's the pity you have. So therefore, this call of God to Jonah is a call to people like us. It's painful. It's painful to be forced outside of ourselves to actually think and pity and have compassion on other people, especially people who are not like us. That's why the mark of a Christian, somebody who's been immersed in the grace of God, is not contempt for people who are different. I mean, you have them. I don't know exactly who those people are. Maybe they're people who look differently or vote differently or have red and blue and white hair. If you're a Christian, your response cannot be contempt. It must be compassion. God challenges us through Jonah for confronting profane, ungodly people without compassion and weeping. Friends, if you had this kind of compassion, do you know what kind of person you'd be? Do you know how amazing it would be? Because we live in a day where everyone is trying to be segmented. We live in a day of media bubbles. We live in a day where you hear news that confirms whatever you believe. We live in a day where groups demonize other groups, where every region of the country, the South, hates the North, and the North hates the South. And as Christians, you are being sucked into that every moment of your life. You are being tempted to follow that pathway. But the book of Jonah should be a shot across our bows that as Christians and as a church, we cannot have a cold-heartedness towards people that we're next to. How can you look at anyone, even people who deeply oppose Christianity, even the world, without compassion? When God looked at you, when you were an enemy of His, when God sought out you, when you hated Him and hated your neighbor and showed love to you. That's hard. I mean, you know how difficult it is to actually follow what Romans 12 says and show and mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. Do you know how difficult that is? It's not just about being empathetic and sympathetic and people are naturally compassionate or emotionally attached to other people's problems. No, no, no. It's actually taking their hurt on yourself. And that is painful. Friends, the only way you'll have this kind of heart is by doing what Jonah didn't do. Recover the wonder of mercy. Recover, well, what I called here, the mystery of mercy. That God has the right to show mercy to whom He wills, and you're not the judge of whom God's going to show mercy to. And if you have been shown mercy, why withhold it from others? We're told, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. As we conclude, a few years back, the singer-songwriter Andrew Peterson penned these lines. I stole the title of the sermon from the song. He says this, my God, why hast thou accepted me when all my love was vinegar to a thirsty king? My God, why hast thou accepted me? It's a mystery of mercy. Do you think your love is vinegar? Or do you think your love is all that, superstar love? Friends, we must see here that we are far more like Jonah than we ought to be. And yet the wonder of the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God is that He pitied us when we were pitiable, pathetic people. And once you see that, how can you not have mercy and compassion and pity on everybody you meet? I mean, it makes your day amazing because everybody you see is an opportunity to have pity and compassion. No more boring times. No more dull days. But an opportunity to join the God of mercy in showing mercy. May we do so, friends, this day, this week, this year. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do come to You. We do thank You that You have shown us great mercy despite our weakened hearts, despite our faltering frames, despite our giving in to temptations, despite our wrath against people, despite our preempting Your judgment, despite our carving images of You and saying that You're God. Your qualities are not the ones that we want. We want a God in our image. Forgive us, Lord, for these things, for these sins, these failures. Give us hearts that are beating, that are real, that are true, that are vibrant, that do show pity and compassion, not excusing sin, but passionately pitying as You pity us. We pray these things in the name of Christ, who gave His life for the sheep, that He might bring us back to God. It's in His name we pray these things. Amen.